Hi, I'm Greg, lead pastor of Chapel in the Woods Bible Church. This morning we're in Acts chapter 21. Paul is returning to Jerusalem. Thanks for listening.
I heard somebody say they were boycotting something this week. They said, I am currently boycotting companies I cannot afford. That's probably a good idea. We are looking at actually doing day of Financial Peace University coming up here in the fall. So just be praying for that and praying for that as an outreach to people that are in the community that need help in the financial area. And it's kind of ironic because Paul is actually taking financial help to Jerusalem. Doesn't focus on that a whole lot this morning in Acts chapter 21. But he has gone around collecting finances, money for the Jews, for the church in Jerusalem, because they were having just a really hard time. And he has a high responsibility in taking that. And then as he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to make peace and he gets in trouble. And so it's a little bit ironic. But as we go through here, Paul is returning in his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem. And so, again, the first reason that he's actually going back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is not somewhere that, you know, has not heard the word. It's not a place where, you know, he's going to evangelize or to start a church. He's going back actually to the church in Jerusalem. And why he's going back there is to share what has happened and connect with the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, but also to bring them alms. So as we kind of go through this, kind of look at Paul's mission, and it is, part of it is Jesus, but part of it is alms. Now, first of all, he's in Miletus. Last time, what did he do in Miletus? What's the last thing? Kind of, not a whole lot of people. We can have a lot of interaction here. We're not going to have a lot this morning because I like to talk, but what do we... Miletus is up here, and what's close to Miletus? He didn't want to go up to Ephesus, and so what he does is call the Ephesian elders. He'd been there three years or plus, so he had a really good relationship with the Ephesian elders, and he communicates with them, talked about how the time he spent there, talks about what he's doing now, and talks about the future, and how they're supposed to be careful about false teaching and care for the church, and so he's speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus as the ship is stopped there to take on cargo a few days, and he really doesn't have enough time to go up because he wants to get to Jerusalem, and so he calls them, and that's where chapter 20 ends. They are together. An emotional kind of farewell, because they perceive they won't see him again. And so from Miletus, he then goes to Kos. He basically is taking a team with him. Several people are with him. And he takes what's called the coastal ship or coastal boat. And a coastal boat goes along the coast. That's why they call it a coastal boat. And so he kind of travels. It's a smaller boat, so it travels here to Kos, stays overnight here at this little island right here, goes on the next day to Rhodes, and what they're doing is they're taking on cargo, and they're basically moving merchandise more than people from one place to another. He then goes to Rhodes, which has a very long history. If you go to Europe, or if you go to this part of Europe, or Asia, technically, most people will end up at Rhodes at some point in time because of the ancient history there. And so it's an island, but it's also at the tip of the island right here. The city name is Rhodes. And then he goes in the same coastal ship to Patara. And so he's just traveling. So we're doing a travelogue again this morning. And then from there, he goes takes a larger ship to Miletus. And we want to look here. Right here we go, that's a long ways, okay? A little short ways, one-day trip, and then stay overnight, one-day trip, stay overnight or day, one-day trip, stay overnight. But now he wants to go to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to do this all along the coast, all around here, so he wants to take a larger ship across the Mediterranean Sea to Syria, Phoenicia. And so he finds a larger ship. They board a sea-going ship, crosses the Mediterranean, with Cyprus on the see as you're going this way, Cyprus is on the left, and they end up in Phoenicia, a great coastal area there with a long tradition of sea going to Tyre, and then basically it ends up in Syria, which is it's common to use this kind of the same name, Phoenicia and Syria, as they talk about this area. That's why the name is kind of interchangeable. So what does he do in Tyre? As we look at 3b, went to Tyre. For its ship was to unload cargo, so they have 7 days there, and what he does is just not sit there. He looks for disciples. He's looking for people. Now, the Greek wording here is not that, you know, he knew them and he knows where to go. It's like he has to seek out, he has to look for the disciples in Tyre. He doesn't have a relationship with these people in Tyre. So he goes and finds people in Tyre. And after looking up the disciples, he stayed there, in verse 4, 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now remember this, because it's going to come up again. And then when our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, kneeling down on the beach, praying, and we said our farewells to one another. What does this sound like? It sounds very similar to his farewell with the Ephesian elders. And there's kind of a difference here, and it's interesting. This is an observation, is that the elders in which he had a very long relationship with, he's very close, and you see this farewell with them, and then you see these people, these disciples, these Christians in Tyre that he's known like 7 days. And they've had a relationship, they've known and they've interacted and they've shared kind of with less than 7 days, because it probably took them a little while to find the church and find the, you know, they don't have a big sign out there that says the church, to find them. And they have an emotional farewell as they all come down and they take the time out of their day to go down to the beach where he's getting on a ship and leaving for Jerusalem, a short hop. We don't know if he gets another ship, another coastal ship, and goes down the coast of Syria. But he's leaving the ship. This is interesting, and we said this before. Again, this is kind of observational, and Jeremiah said this when they went to Ireland, and that it doesn't take long to connect with other believers. There's the Holy Spirit. There's something there that is very quick to connect with other believers. And you see that as you observe this, as Paul, and it's like I said, the Greek wording is real clear. He did not know these people. He had to go seek them out, find them. And so, but when they leave, it's like they've known each other forever. And they're sad to see him go. And I've experienced this. We've experienced it. We experienced it in England, where we went to a low church of believers and walked in, and there's a connection there. And I experienced it like the first time that I went to Liberia. I knew no one. I was out in the middle of nowhere, wondering if I was going to get back. But at the end of that 2 weeks there in Liberia, it was like, there's a connection that was already made because they were believers. We had the Holy Spirit. And there was a sadness, even though I wanted to get back because it was Christmas time and I wanted to be back for Christmas. We're having relatives come in and everything else. But there was a sadness in leaving after 7 days. I mean, I'm not sure I want to be here, to I'm sad I'm leaving, because there was a connection with the believers. And that's what you see here with Paul. And it's not something that's a tradition over thousands of years. So, gets on a ship because he wants to go to Jerusalem. And so he gets on this ship from Tyre, and that's down here. I should have put it up on top. From Tyre to Polemus, right here. These are kind of coastal ship thing here. And then he goes down here to Caesarea. And so he goes on to Caesarea. And I think that things that'll come up. On to Caesarea. There it goes. I put that in there. Isn't that cute?
So he leaves the ship at Caesarea.
Yeah, he leaves the ship in Caesarea. I wonder why he does that. Because the next place he's going to Jerusalem, and there's no river up to Jerusalem because it's uphill, okay? And there's no water, there's no river. So he leaves the ship and he travels by land up to Jerusalem. But what happens in Caesarea? Who have we seen in Caesarea before? Who's in Caesarea? What's that? Philip is in Caesarea. And somebody else went up to Caesarea to see Cornelius. Okay? Peter was told to go up to Caesarea to see Cornelius. So Caesarea is kind of a, we've seen it before. There's certain things that an early kind of a Gentile community that sent people out and so forth. So here's Caesarea. Here's Philip the evangelist. He's one of the seven. And then on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So they knew Philip. Probably Paul had connection with Philip when he was in Jerusalem. He knew Philip, and so knew Philip was in Caesarea. Philip was an evangelist, and what else did Philip do? He was the one that talked to the Ethiopian eunuch and brought him to Christ and baptized him and ended up, you know, doing the transport to another place and stuff like that. So Philip is well known in the church, and Philip has apparently settled down here in the Caesarean area. It doesn't say he just sits there. He probably had missionary trips that he took also out of Caesarea, but he was there long enough to have four daughters. So I mean, he was, you know, busy in that regard. It doesn't say he had other sons and daughters. He may well have, but he had four daughters who were prophetesses. Now this man had four virgin daughters, I mean unmarried, who were with him, who were prophetesses. And so here, when Paul is there, they don't prophesy concerning him. In a minute, we'll see another prophet that comes down and prophesies concerning Paul. But it's interesting. Why does Luke put this in here? It's kind of like, wow, just this statement, and then we go on. Why would Paul do that? I mean, Luke do that here? And he was with Paul probably at this time. And why would Luke put this in here? Not in Acts. Paul is with him, and what does Paul later say about women in terms of their roles? I don't allow a woman to speak or have authority, right? And teach and have authority. Is that right? And Paul is here with Philip with these virgin daughters that are prophetesses. And so Luke does this. Luke is a person that looks at women, and he makes sure that women who are ministering in the church are noticed and noted as he is doing the history of the church. Okay, and so I think one of the things we need to be careful of is that we need to look at all parts of Scripture when we think about things, and we think about doctrine, and we think about practice. These four virgin daughters were speaking forth the word of God into the church. Okay, that's what they were doing. We don't see examples of it, but that's what Luke says they were doing. He doesn't say, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses and they didn't say anything. He's saying these four women were speaking the truth, the word of God, into the church in Caesarea. So how do we put that together with what Paul says later? We're not going to decide that today. Just put it in your mind. We need to look at all aspects, all parts of Scripture when we put it together. Okay? Just a thought. And then he does have a prophet that comes down in verse 10. And this prophet says, verse 11, and coming to us, Agabus is his name, he says, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, so this is kind of a reoccurring theme as Paul is coming back from his missionary journey. He makes reference to it before, actually in chapter 20, 22 and 23, that he doesn't know exactly what will happen, but he knows he will have trouble and be bound in Jerusalem. You see it earlier in this chapter. that they're saying, you know, that that he's going to be, you know, bound in Jerusalem, going to be trouble. And then what does his friends say? Don't go. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents there in Caesarea began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul has a mission from God. And he says, I must go. He already knew this. He'd already made reference to this in the past. He knew this trouble was probably coming. But he says, I have a mission. Specifically, the mission in Jerusalem is to bring them alms, although he's also going to bring sharing about what God has been doing with the Gentile church and to speak into to the Jews and to that were there in Jerusalem that were believers. And he says, I must go. When Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he said, I know what's happening. I know what's coming. But I am ready. My mission, I'm going. And since he would not be persuaded, because Paul had a hard head, sometimes that's good, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, there's one question here is, was Paul ignoring the Holy Spirit? Because earlier it says the Holy Spirit was kind of saying, this is what's going to happen. And there's a kind of Holy Spirit saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Here, you're going to be bound. All those believers around him that cared for him says, don't go. So was Paul ignoring the believers? Was he hard-headed? Was he ignoring the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that the people that were around Paul began to understand when they said, the will of the Lord be done. Because it's God's will that Paul is concerned about. And Paul has been called to bring the alms to Jerusalem and called back to Jerusalem. You know, sometimes we have a mission that's difficult. And sometimes we just need to walk it out. And so Paul and his team, therefore, don't travel on a boat, but walk or take horses or whatever, it doesn't say, up to Jerusalem. Now, it seems like it's down to Jerusalem. And what I said, go back here, I put this on here. Kind of this story here is real similar to Jesus' face turned towards Jerusalem. No matter what his disciple says, I am going to Jerusalem. And there's some really similarities between that. I'm not sure what... I know Luke is not trying to say Paul is like Jesus, but it's very similar that Jesus had a mission that his Father had called him to. Paul had a mission that Jesus had called him to, and both of them were walking it out. And so it's very... interesting, kind of the similarities in that narrative that Luke gives us. So he goes to Jerusalem, like God has called from here, and it is to us it's down, but to them it's up because Jerusalem is up. Everything is from Jerusalem is down, and so he goes up to Jerusalem and meets with the church in Jerusalem. They have fellowship and sharing. He reports that the Gentiles were coming to Jesus in verse 17. And we arrived in Jerusalem, and the brethren received us gladly. This is probably the disciples and the people that were there, and James, who was kind of the lead elder, the lead pastor of the church there. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders that were present. And after he had greeted them, began to relate one by one all of the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And so it's probably at this point that Paul is giving and his teams and his friends there are giving them alms to the elders at Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of odd that Luke does not say that because Luke is kind of focusing on something else. And even though that's from before, we know that's what he's doing, Luke is focusing on something else. They hear everything that's happening. All kinds of people are coming to Jesus, and all kinds of Gentiles are coming to Jesus, and they're rejoicing, and they're glorifying God. But, you know, there's always a but involved. And it's kind of, Luke is kind of interesting as he does this. It's like just a little two or three words about them glorifying God. But then they're all worried about other people. You must appease the Jews here. And these are believing Jews. These are Christians. These are not, these particular ones that they're talking about here are not unbelieving Jews. These are believing Jews in 20b. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And, the Greek says and, but it's more like but. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk in the customs." He says, so the Jews have heard bad things about you. Even though you've brought all these people to Jesus, all these Gentiles to Jesus, you're not like us. You're not doing things like us. Now, what can we do about this? In verse 22, he says, you can just see, what are we going to do? What can be done? They certainly hear you come here, and they're going to be upset, and we're going to have trouble. So here's an idea. Therefore, do what we tell you. It's like, we've got four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves among them and pay for their expenses, because Jews are always concerned about money. I shouldn't have said that. Paul will be upset with me. No. But it's interesting. It's like, what are you going to do? We got these vows. You go take them and pay for it. What's he just done? It's funny. Luke doesn't talk about this, but what has he just done? He's probably just given them a whole bunch of money to help the people that are there. And he's saying, take these people up to the temple, purify yourself, purify them, pay all their expenses, pay for their haircut, and that they may shave their heads, because they were probably under a Nazirite vow, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which have been told about you, but that you are yourselves are walking orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles, okay, so here, you go and be a really zealous Jew so these other believing Jews won't get upset. But the Gentiles out there, we're not real concerned about. They just need to, keep the big stuff. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we wrote and have decided that they should abstain from meat and sacrifice to idols and blood, and from strangled and from fornication. That's almost directly from the Jerusalem Council earlier. Now, this is kind of interesting. I don't know if Paul was beginning to change his ideas. In fact, he'd written Galatians and Romans some before this, and he's coming down on the things. This law deal is not where it's at, but what his coming view and his coming, the way that he is going to teach the church is this: people that are not under the law are actually stronger than these Jews in Jerusalem. It's the weaker brother that is so concerned about zealousness for the law. It's the stronger brother that walks by faith. You see that in 1 Corinthians 8, and he lays that out very clearly. And believers are not under the law. He lays that out in Galatians. He's already written these. He's already got these in his mind. And this is probably why the Jews there are so upset. Focus on others' well-being. That's edification. No matter what you do, you focus on the other person and their edification. Okay, that's in Romans 14 and 19, 1 Corinthians 14. But nevertheless, I think because of this, because he wants to edify these people, he goes and tries to make peace. And Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so Paul knew the whole thing. He was a great Jew. I mean, he grew up Jewish. He knew how the whole thing worked. He lived, basically as a Jew. He walked in to Jerusalem. He says, "I live as a Jew does as I walk into Jerusalem. So, okay, I'm trying to make peace with you guys." And it doesn't work. He ends up getting arrested in Jerusalem. And so he still gets in trouble. The Jews who are there, unfortunately, probably a number of them believers, create a ruckus. In verse 27 through 30, and when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing them in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere, against our people and the law and this place, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and this is a person that Paul had brought with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Paul did not bring him into the temple. And suppositions get people in trouble. And basically, this created a big ruckus. And they try to kill him for this. And most people, only Romans can do capital punishment. This was one of the areas in which Rome allowed the Jews to capital punishment. They could execute somebody that had a Gentile who went into the holy place, past the wall of the women and the Gentiles, went past that, they could be executed then and there, and the Romans allowed that. Or people, Jews that brought Gentiles in, Romans allowed that. One of the only things that the Romans allowed capital punishment for. And so that's what they were saying. We want to murder this guy, we want to kill him because he brought people into the holy place. Verse 31, and when they were seeking to kill him, a report went up to the Roman commander in 31. So there was a cohort, because this is kind of funny, I should put a little diagram up here, but because the Romans thought the Jews were such hotheads, they actually had a Roman cohort right outside of the temple compound to make sure things didn't get out of hand. And so this is the Roman cohort, the Roman division that was there. And so here this Roman saves Paul, essentially. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried up in to the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They brought Paul. They're not going to allow this at this point because the centurion is not sure about this whole thing. So he brings him up to see the truth of this, to see what's going on. And so Paul talks to the centurion in verse 37. He says, first of all, he basically establishes credibility. He talks to the centurion in Greek, Koine Greek, the language of the common trade language of the day. And for the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting away with him. They were nuts. As Paul was about to be brought to the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said to him, "Do you know Greek?" And because Paul is speaking Greek, he knows that he's not an Egyptian who was a terrorist that was stirring up trouble at the same time. Josephus actually talks about an Egyptian terrorist that was stirring up trouble at this same time. So this commander thinks that perhaps Paul is this guy who had come back to create more trouble. But because he spoke Greek, he said, "You can't be the Egyptian guy because most of those guys don't speak Greek." And so then you are not the Egyptian who came up some time ago and stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia." So he establishes his citizenship. Now, Paul had dual citizenship, actually triple citizenship. He had citizenship of Tarsus. He had Roman citizenship, which he doesn't bring up just yet, and he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay, just like us, we're citizens of Texas, and we're citizens of the United States, and we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're citizens of Dallas and various other ones. But you know, Paul didn't bring up quite his Roman citizenship yet, although the commander here is going, because he's from Tarsus, he might be a Roman citizen. Because that was a Roman colony that most people in Tarsus were Roman citizens. So his esteem of him is beginning to go up because Paul is establishing credibility with him. That's what he's doing. It's an observation. It's Luke is saying, okay, this is what Paul is doing, establishing credibility with this person. Then he says, okay, now after he establishes credibility, can I speak to them in verse 40? And when he had given him permission, "I beg you, allow me to speak to these people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing by the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. And it's interesting, Paul is now speaking to the Jews in their own dialect, probably Aramaic, but a derivative of Hebrew. So Paul is multilingual. So he speaks to the Roman officer in Greek, establishing credibility. He's establishing credibility with the Hebrews, the Jews, by speaking Hebrew to them. And the officer is saying, you know, since you seem to be an upstanding guy, I don't know why these guys are being crazy. You know, maybe you as a Jew can speak to these crazy Jews and get this thing settled. And so that's why he allows him to speak and to answer the charges that the mob is bringing against Paul. And so it gives us, and next week you can come back and find out what Paul said. Okay, so we're in. That's the end of the chapter 21. But just as a couple of thoughts here. First of all, it's kind of descriptive, not prescriptive, but Mediterranean cruises are biblical. Okay, so I expect y'all to, you know, Paul and I go on a Mediterranean cruise later this year. I'm just teasing, but there is something about you need to watch how you apply Scripture, because if you don't apply Scripture right, you can get some weird stuff going on. It's okay to go on a Mediterranean cruise. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's like not really biblical. But it is biblical to have a mission, and that's what Paul had. You know, we are on a mission just like Paul, whatever that mission is, that God had called him to, and it didn't matter. He witnessed anyway. He was on that mission anyway. The culture around him said, "You're crazy. You're doing all these things against us." He went on that mission anyway. For him, the bringing of alms to Jerusalem was very important. God had called him to do that. God had called him to bring the message, the report of all of the people, the Gentiles that were coming to Jesus, to the mother church in Jerusalem. God had called him to do that. And it didn't make any difference if he was going to have trouble there. He knew beforehand he was going to have trouble as he walked into Jerusalem. He walked into Jerusalem fulfilling the mission God gave him anyway. I think that's the example. I think that's what Luke is doing here, is showing that Paul was on a mission and it didn't matter that he was going to face difficulty. He was about that mission that God had given him. And God has given us a mission too, to bring Jesus to this part of Dallas and beyond. And it doesn't matter if there's opposition, do it anyway. In another sense, it's no matter what others say, or how spiritual it sounds. You know, for the Jews, oh, it's really spiritual to keep the law. Nah. His mission was God's mission, and he did it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Luke that kind of puts these things together so that we are showing examples. Father, help us to have the heart there that Paul and his team had to fulfill what God had called them to do. Father, we live in a culture and a world that is more and more like a mob. If we speak Jesus into this culture, there may well be people that are just crazy. Father, but help us to be about that mission that you have given us in whatever environment, whatever we find ourselves in. Father, be with us today as we have fellowship together. I pray that you would bless that time, bless the food, bless the fellowship. We pray that this church would be a light into this community, into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.